text this morning, as it was last Sunday, because this is a continuation of part three. Part three continued. From Isaiah chapter 22, 15 through 25, and 1 Corinthians 16, 5 through 12. Let me read. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the household, and say to him, what have you to do here? Whom have you here that you have cut out here a tomb for yourself? You who cut out a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling for yourself in the rock. Behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently. O you strong man, he will seize firm hold of you and whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball into a wide land. There you shall die, and there shall be your glorious chariots. You shame on your master's house. I will thrust you from your office and will be pulled down from your station. In that day I will call your servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe and will bind your sash on him and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place. And he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. And they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house, the offspring of Ish and Issue, every small vessel, from the cups to all the flagons. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give away and will be cut down and fall, and the load that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. Now for 1 Corinthians 16, beginning in verse 5. Paul says, I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits, but I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urge him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you, Lord, as we gathered together. And Lord, as I shared with your special children this morning, Hunter and Hayden, that you, Lord Jesus, rule supremely as our King. And you speak to us authoritatively, oh Lord, as our King and Prophet, through your word. Thank you, O God, for your inspired word, infallible and inerrant word. We thank you, Lord, that we can now come and now as a humble servant to just open up and to expound, to explain your word and apply it. But Lord, I know that this act, Lord, though one that you have called me to do and your people, we know, Lord, that this is still supernatural, that it requires your Holy Spirit to help us illuminate our minds to understand and apply the word. So I pray, Lord, that your Spirit, as you have promised, will continue to do the work, O Holy Spirit, of opening our hearts and minds. So we thank you, Lord, and Jesus we pray. Amen and amen. Well, today is the final sermon on this particular passage of Scripture from 1 Corinthians 15. As I shared with you, I struggled at first to understand how to exegete and how to frame this sermon, mainly because I had an issue of how to understand what is the point of this particular text. I found out, and I'm pretty confident, that it's dealing with the work of the Lord, hence the title, The Work of the Lord. Some Sundays ago, the one Sunday that I preached the first part, before I got sick, we were dealing with what is the work of the Lord. And I shared with you then that the work of the Lord spoken here is really in the context of the Great Commission. And the Great Commission deals with what? Two aspects: evangelism and edification. And then we dealt with some texts that dealt with worship, because worship, I believe, is the central component to edification and discipleship. There's other things we do as a church to disciple and edify one another. But I think worship is central, that if we miss out on worship, all those other things we do of edification, discipleship, I do not think God blesses those. I was talking to a person sometime that instead of going to church on Sundays, this person has a Bible study with he and a few friends, and that's his church. I said, brother, I said, that is not church. It's a good thing, but it's not church. And if you're doing that in lieu of corporate worship at a body of Christ under the authority of the elders and pastors, then God is not blessing what you're doing. You're at rebellion against God. He didn't like that so much, but you know, I took him through scriptures to explain. So corporate worship is important in the context of edification, but all edification. It's not limited to worship. When we pray for someone, isn't that edification? Has anybody ever called you up and prayed for you and maybe gave you some good biblical counsel? That's also edification. That's all part of the idea of the Great Commission. So that's specifically the work of the Lord. Now, I shared with you last Sunday to elaborate more on that. The work of the Lord is kingdom of God work, and the kingdom of God work is done within the context of the church. And I'll say more about that in a second. Secondly, in part two, I dealt with this question. How is the work of the Lord done? Well, the work of the Lord is done two ways. By the priesthood of all believers. That you're not out of this. You are part of the Great Commission. Now, you may not be called to be an evangelist, ordained office of evangelist, as the Bible has in Scripture. But we are all evangelists from one degree to another. In fact, the Bible even tells pastors, Timothy, Paul says what? Timothy, do the work of what? As an evangelist. So I'm very careful that though I'm not called to be an evangelist, I am an evangelist to some extent in that I preach the gospel. This is why I personally really enjoy doing funerals. You say, Pastor, what is wrong with you? Well, not really. As you know, and you know, some funerals really sad me, especially if someone I love didn't prepare for their death. You know, I'm thinking now of Ruth. You know, I think it bothered me so much because I wasn't ready for her passing. It really kind of hit me in my face. So I'm not saying I like that, but what I'm saying is I love preaching the gospel. I had a colleague of mine who said that he doesn't do funerals on the outside. He only does it in the church. And I didn't say anything. I let my other colleagues talk, and they're like, why? And they were like, man, the best time to preach the gospel is out at a funeral home full of people that possibly doesn't know Jesus. What better time? So, yes, pastors were called to be evangelists. Evangelists are called to be evangelists, obviously. But you, too, are called to the work of evangelists. I mean, come on. Does everybody in your life are angels? Are there some little devils in your life? There's some folk that are wicked that, yeah, they're nice people, but they just don't know Jesus. Yeah, they think they're going to heaven by their good works, but they're not going to go to heaven based on their good works. Do you know people like that? People like that you rub shoulders with. That's what I mean by evangelism. That doesn't mean we convert them, but what it means is, let me share you a better way. You know this way that you're speaking of? The Bible calls that the way of good works. Let me explain why that doesn't work. Well, let me explain to you the way of grace. You know? So that's evangelism. However, I also shared with you How is the work of the Lord done in the context of the Great Commission? God has lifted up officers of the church. You know, Paul says in Ephesians 4 that God has given apostles and prophets and evangelists, pastor teachers. Yes, there's no more apostles, there are no more prophets, but there are evangelists and pastors and teachers, and pastor teachers are also what we would call the elders, both teaching elders and ruling elders in your church. And really, and I'll get to that later on, that's where the onus of the responsibility of the Great Commission comes upon. You know, Paul Jesus said in Matthew 28 that he's going to leave. And when he leaves, he wants us to do what? To baptize. Who does most of the baptisms, by the way? The pastor. Pastor, someone gets converted, someone saved, who baptizes? The pastor. To baptize and to do what? To teach. We all teach to some extent, but the onus of the teaching is put on the elders, especially the pastor. So that's a big, huge responsibility that God has given the officers of the church. And part of that is also deacons. Deacons are essential to the church, to the well-being of the church, and to the compassion ministry. And it's the elders and the deacons today that continue that tradition that you are also involved in as the priesthood of all believers. Okay, so that's how God gets his work done. God doesn't need us, amen? But God has called us as instruments to do work in his kingdom. Now this takes me to my last point, which we visited last Sunday. Where is the work of the Lord done? Well, this is a little more difficult because the text doesn't say it explicitly, but it's obvious that the text is saying that the context of God's work is done where? Is it done in D.C.? Anyone? If it is, we're in trouble. Is it done at the courthouse? If it is, we're in trouble. Is it done at the hospital? The hospital does a lot of great work. Is that where the work of the Lord is done? Good work there. That's not where the work of the Lord is done as Paul defines the work of the Lord. Again, we're not saying those works God doesn't work through, but the particular work of the Lord here is done as kingdom of God work. And kingdom of God work can only be done by kingdom of God citizens. All of us are called to fulfill the great commandment, amen? The mandate of the second great commandment, to love one another and to do good work. But the thing with that is that anyone can do that. In fact, everyone, Christians and non-Christians, are called to fulfill the second great commandment in loving our neighbor. And in a sense, that's the Lord's work as well. But here, Paul's talking very, very special work of the Lord, kingdom of God work, which is given exclusively in the context of the church of Jesus Christ. Again, to go back to the Great Commission. The Great Commission is given to whom? The church, and the church alone. The Great Commandment is given to whom? To everyone, Christian and non-Christian alike. So because of that, I have decided to read and do a more of a topical sermon on Matthew 16, 13 through 19, as I read last Sunday. I was trying to think of a text that I can bring up to explain the nature of the church. What is the church? It's an important question. If the church is the context by which the kingdom of God work is taking place, then it makes a lot of sense to understand what exactly is the church. Now, to recap for you, I know this is a long introduction, but I'm sorry. But let me recap for you. Let me read again for you Matthew 16, 13 through 19. If you have your Bibles, turn there, because this is the text I'm going back to. I'm going to read it again for you. I hear Jesus uses the term church for the very first time. This makes me stop and think, okay, what is the church? It says here, Matthew 16, verse 13, that when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" That was a title that Jesus used for himself more than any other title, taken from or allusion, not allusion, literally from Daniel. And then verse 14, and they said, "Some say you're John the Baptist. Others say you're Elijah. Others they say you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Here Simon Peter replies, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Bar-Jonah means son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock, here it is, I will build my church. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now look at verse 19, another phrase. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Now last Sunday, I wanted to talk about these two phrases here from Matthew 16. The one was, Jesus says, I will build my church. And I'm not going to go through that, because that was the entire sermon. But we ended with this. That was the definition of the church. What is the church? What makes the church? A church, beloved, that does not proclaim the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, a church that is not gospel-centered, ceases to be a church. Let me state it positively. A church that does preach the gospel is a true church, and a church that preaches the gospel is how Jesus builds his church. So much so, Jesus identifies himself with the church. You can't know the church unless you know Jesus, and you can't know Jesus unless you know the nature of the church. So Jesus identifies himself very closely here. Now, again, the church ain't Jesus. I know it's bad grammar, but the church ain't Jesus. Amen? Jesus is so much more than the church. But the church is, I should say, the representative of Jesus himself on earth. Okay? And that's what Jesus is talking about here. He builds, the church builds on the faithful preaching of the gospel and the kingdom message that Jesus is the Christ. So churches that cease to preach the gospel, justification by faith alone and grace alone, through Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, ceases to be a church. Have you ever been to a church? They didn't say much about Jesus. Anyone? Have you been to a church? They didn't really talk much about his death, his return, why he died. If you've ever been to such a church, now give the church a time. Not every Sunday will a pastor touch every doctrine of dealing with the gospel. But if you go there for a period of time and you're not hearing this, beloved, you might be in a false church. I say might because you may have to take longer just to see what's going on. That's a false church. Okay. So that's the emphasis on I will build my church through the preaching of the gospel. Today's sermon, I know a little longer on the introduction, but today's sermon is now going to be centered on the idea of the keys of the kingdom. This is where I left off Sunday. Keys of the kingdom. Anybody here understands what in the world does that mean? You know, when I was growing up as a kid, I heard people use, the keys of the kingdom, and I bind Satan and loose Satan. Well, if you can bind Satan, why would you loose him, right? I was listening to, as I shared with you last Sunday, Vodi Bakum went to a church, and the sound system went down. And they started praying in tongues over the sound system, and they were binding Satan. Satan, get out of here. We bind you in the name of Jesus for destroying our sound system. And Vodi Bakum just listening. He's like, what in the world? Sound systems? Is that what the binding and loosing is all about? And he said in the sermon, he says, well, if you do bind Satan, do me a favor. When you do get him bound, let all the other churches know about it so their sound systems will be just fine, right? And he says, by the way, if you do bind Satan, which Satan is not omnipresent, he can't be everywhere at one time. If you do bind him, keep them, if you would, please, so he won't mess with other churches. Obviously, something's wrong there. And in typical Bakum way, he was right. So what is this idea of the keys of the kingdom? So let's go through this real quick. Well, not too quickly. This is the second point I want to touch on. Not only did Jesus give Simon Bar-Jonah a new name, Peter, which indicated the apostolic foundation of the church's true identity. That's important. But Jesus also gave Peter something else. This something else Jesus calls the, quote, keys of the kingdom. Matthew 16:19. Now this raises two questions that I hope to explain as we go through. One is, what are these keys of the kingdom? And two, why did Jesus give them to Peter? Now let me just say on the outset, the keys here are not literal keys. Okay, we believe in the Bible literally, but there's things in the Bible that are not intended to take literally. Amen? Okay, so what are the keys? Well, they're not literal keys. You ever seen TV, whatever, a mayor gives somebody the key to the city? You ever seen that? You ever wonder, what was that? Keys to the city? Well, that practice goes back to the medieval times. In medieval times, just like in ancient times, cities built walls and there was gates. And the usually the gates were open during the day, but what happens at nighttime? They're locked. If you can't make it back in the city by dark, you know, say if you as a kid, you got a 6 o'clock curfew, and at 6 o'clock those gates are locked, kids are not getting back in. So if you go out there playing around doing whatever, it's done. And the reason was that because you couldn't trust people. You had marauders, you had bandits. It was a way of protecting your city from strangers. So this idea of the key of the key of the city was basically someone telling someone that, listen, you're a trusted citizen. You're part of us. You can come and go freely as you please. No one would lock you out of the city. You're free to come. So that's where this idea of keys of the city came from. Now, I want us to connect this to Jesus. What is the keys of the kingdom? Well, just as Jesus' kingdom is spiritual, likewise, the keys to the kingdom are also spiritual. Now, when I use the word spiritual, I don't mean as not real. That's not how the Bible uses the term spiritual. Spiritual in the Bible means many things. Sometimes it's referring to the influence of the Holy Spirit. To be a spiritual person means to be possessed by the Holy Spirit and guided by the Holy Spirit. Here, spiritual means simply not of this world. Spiritual means it's from the realm of heaven. Okay? It's not from here. It's from heaven. These are heavenly keys being used on earth. That's pretty wild. Heavenly keys. Keys that are used on earth. Now, Jesus is explicit on what these heavenly kingdom of God keys will be able to do on earth. Jesus says that in, again, Matthew 16. Whatever you bind on earth shall be what? Bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. There's a correspondence between the heavenly realm or the age to come realm and this present age. Now, these keys possess incredible supernatural power. They have the power to close on earth what the Lord has already decided in heaven will be closed. They have the power to open, to grant access on earth what God has already decided in heaven. So Jesus is talking about a spiritual door. Jesus is talking about a spiritual gate that can either be locked or unlocked by these keys. Now, what is the spiritual door? What is the spiritual gate? Let me back up a little bit for you because I shared with you from Isaiah 22:15 through 25. And if you can look at that message, you can look at that in the Bible if you want. But in Isaiah 22:15 through 25, something interesting takes place. You see the term keys of the house of David, do you not? I'm not going to say everything about that text, but the keys to the house of David is a reference to David's throne, to David's kingdom. And what's happening here during the days of Hezekiah, some history back to this, and during the days of Hezekiah, who was the king of Judah at the time, a very godly, a very good king, during that time, he had, I guess we would call a prime minister. He had somebody that was very high up. And other than Hezekiah, this person was over everyone. And he exercised the keys to the house of David, the keys to the kingdom. So in the context, keys means power and authority. In this context, it's civil power and authority. And this guy by the name of Shebna, that was his name. problem with Shebna, he was arrogant and prideful. He went into politics for what? Not to serve, but to be served. Have you ever saw or seen politicians like that before? Anyone? Can you think of some politicians that go into politics to be served? You know the ones that go into office and they're richer when they get out? Yeah, those ones. You know the ones that have like insider trading? You know, they have access that we don't. Yeah, those ones. How many politicians do you suppose that would be? Well, Shebna was that. He was an insider guy. He was arrogant. And God condemned him. He was so arrogant that while he was alive, he was preparing a grave for himself cut out of a mountain. You say, why is that big? You ever been through some gravesides and you see these big mausoleums, these huge? And I talked to somebody before. I said, how expensive was it to build those back in the day? And someone told me, yeah, back in the 1800s and earlier, it was pretty cheap. Today, it would cost a lot of money. Well, this is what Shebna was doing. He was preparing his grave so that when he would die, people would remember him to be such a great man. But if you read the text, God says, listen, nobody's going to remember you, Shebna. In fact, when you die, you're going to be a pauper's grave outside of Jerusalem into Babylon. You're going to be a nobody. I judge you. And guess who he raises up? He raises up this guy by the name of Eliakim. Eliakim's a humble little servant. He's a really nobody. God is going to raise him up. And it says here in Isaiah, he will give him the keys of the house of David. Now, I can say more about this, but it's interesting here that Eliakim is a type and shadow of Jesus. In other words, the keys of the kingdom has been given to a lowly servant by the name of Jesus. And that lowly servant in his humiliation, he earned the right to exercise the keys of the kingdom as the God-man. Jesus earned that in his humiliation. So when Jesus was exalted to the right hand of God the Father, that's when Jesus received the what? The keys of the kingdom of God. Because Hezekiah's kingdom is a type and shadow of what? Of the kingdom of God. Now, interesting too, here Shebna is a type and shadow of what? The Pharisees. Everybody looking around would assume that the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and the priests at that time would have been given the keys of the kingdom. But Jesus is saying, no, 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 no. Again, Matthew 23:23, Jesus condemns the religious leaders of the day. So who ends up with the keys of the kingdom? Who does Jesus give the power, the keys of the kingdom to? Who is his mediators? The church. The lowly little church. Secondly, in light of this idea of keys of the kingdom, this is also an allusion not only to that, but temple priests. Do you know what temple priests did, some of them? Temple priests were stationed at the gates surrounding the temple, the gates of the courtyard. Day and night, the temple guards, the temple priests protected the temple from thieves who attempted to break into the temple and to steal its treasury and to make the temple unclean. The temple guards or the temple priests possessed, guess what? Keys to the gates to either allow true worshipers into the temple to freely worship, or they had the power to close people out who were unsuited to worship in the temple. Beloved, this is what I want you to understand this morning. There was no right to worship God in his temple. Priests had the responsibility to bar people from worship or to admit people into worship. So get that. That's another Old Testament allusion to the keys. The difference in people coming to worship a God, allowed to worship, or people who are barred to worship God. Now, what does that have to do with us? Well, this takes us to the church. Did you know as the church, we are the temple of God? We are the New Testament temple. And Jesus gives Peter the keys of the kingdom to do what? Here it is. God gives him the keys of the kingdom to bar people from heaven or to admit people into heaven. Remember, Jesus is the only way. Only Jesus has the power to admit people to heaven by granting repentance and forgiveness of sins. And only Jesus has the power to bar people from heaven by withdrawing his mercy from those who refuse to believe. Here's the amazing thing. Here's the amazing power that God has given the church. Are you ready? God has given the church the power to recognize true professions of faith in Jesus. And God has given the power, secondly, to admit people into visible membership in the body of Christ. And God, through Jesus Christ, gives the church the power to bar people from visible membership into the body of Christ, to those whose faith and lifestyle do not warrant admittance. I want us to just think about that. That's pretty powerful. People say, well, the church doesn't have a right to judge. Really? Have you read your Bible? What do we think the keys are? The keys here are kingdom authority and power to distinguish and to judge. Now, again, the church doesn't have the power to condemn people to hell. Only God does that. But the church does have the kingdom power and authority to, one, recognize a true profession of faith from a false one. I mean, think about membership class. You ever wonder why I even do membership class? The reason I do membership class, for a number of reasons, one is to listen to one's doctrine. If someone comes to me as an elder of the church at the session as giving me that authority, if someone comes to me and says, well, Pastor, I don't really believe in this penal substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. I think Jesus was just a good guy who got in trouble and just died. His death has nothing saving for me, but Jesus is a good example. And Jesus has called me to follow his good example. And if I follow his good example, I guess what? Get to go to heaven. You don't think people believe that? I would say the majority of people that I preach to at funerals, not necessarily here at the church, but outside, that's what they believe. They do. There's churches that claim Jesus that teach that. So when a person comes to me and says, no, I don't even want to know it. I reject your idea of Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross. And the only way we can get to heaven is not our good works, but Jesus' good works. And by trusting him, I don't believe in that. And guess what I do? So you're unfit for membership. You cannot be a member of this visible local church. What is the session doing there? And me as well. We're barring people from what? From the kingdom of God. Man, isn't that wild? That Jesus has given the church the authority to judge matters of true professions of faith or not? Same thing goes with Jesus being the only way. Someone says, I don't believe Jesus is the only way. Well, then you cannot be a member of this church. If somebody says to me, well, Jesus is not coming back again, you know, there's no second coming of Jesus, then you cannot be a member of church. You cannot be admitted to the body of Christ. Someone comes to me or the elders and say, well, I'm a Christian, but I can live any kind of way I want. I will live this way. I know the Bible says this, but I don't believe it. I'm going to live any way I want, but I want to still be a member of the church. And Jesus gives the church, through its leadership and elders, the authority to say no. Now, again, we can't read hearts, but sometimes it's good to listen to people for a while, right? Just hear what they have to say, and they talk long enough, they'll share with you what their hearts are. So, beloved, that's some serious authority that Jesus has given the church. But I want us to remember this. We must always remember that the church is a steward of the keys. Only a steward. The church does not own the keys. Who owns the keys? Jesus. The church represents Christ on the earth. The church is not Christ. The church is not Christ on earth. And I know a lot of people think that the keys of the kingdom were given to Peter and Peter alone, that Peter and his successor, you know, the Bishop of Rome, was given supreme power and authority over the church. But guess what? That's not true. Upon closer examination, this is far from the truth. fact, if you look at Matthew 18:18, Jesus says, "You bound on earth is bound on heaven." That "you" is in the plural and not the singular. Why is that important? This means Jesus is not addressing Peter alone, that Jesus is in fact addressing all of his apostles. Peter was the representative of the apostles. Peter was merely the leader among equals. And the idea that you have one pope or one person over all the other bishops, beloved, that's unbiblical. The Bible doesn't teach that. Peter was one among equals. And this is why Jesus handed them to Peter. It was Peter because Peter was their representative. All the apostles possessed the power of the keys. Jesus entrusted the keys to the apostles to delineate the gospel and shepherd those who respond positively to the gospel. And then after the apostles all died, the keys of the kingdom continued to be entrusted and exercised to whom? To every generation of the church. This is why in 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul says, "The church of the living God," it says the church is a pillar and a buttress of truth. Amen. Let me summarize for you the Westminster Confession of Faith. The Westminster Confession of Faith is a confessional document that I am beholden to as a minister and every one of your elders and every one of the deacons. In fact, if any one of us disagree with that, and the presbytery says, "Well, that's a pretty serious disagreement," then I can lose my ordination. I can be defrocked. If they looked at it and says, "Well, that's a kind of a secondary issue," that's all right. You can stay in. Guess what? This is a primary issue here. This is important stuff. Let me read for you what it says in the confession. This is in chapter 30, paragraph 2. "To these officers, the keys of the kingdom are committed." Huh. What they're saying here is that not only the apostles, but now the elders, the leaders of the church, the elders have been given the keys of the kingdom. "The officers, the keys of the kingdom are committed by virtue whereof they have power respectively to retain and remit sin, to shut the kingdom against the impenitent, both by the word and censures, and to open it unto penitent sinners by the ministry of the gospel, and by absolution from censures, as occasion shall require." There it is. The same thing that we got exegetically from our text this morning. The Westminster Divines and the Westminster Confession summarized it that way, and guess what? They are correct. So when it comes to the work of the Lord, the work of the kingdom, the exercising of the key is how kingdom of God work takes place in the context of the church. It takes place exclusively in the context of the church by its church's officers. Not all of us, church's officers. In fact, last Sunday I talked about the institutional church. This is what I mean. Institutional church means a church, a visible church, which is ruled by officers where Jesus mediates through them. It takes place exclusively through that. The church and the church alone can declare salvation to this world. The church and the church alone through our officers can also offer a visible manifestation of Christ's kingdom by using those keys. So that's the exposition this morning. Let me close with you, and I'll conclude with this, with an application. We as a church have two responsibilities. Here they are. The first responsibility of the church is that we must grant entrance to those who are seriously knocking to come in. That's it. The church is open to all. All can come in. But for those who are knocking to be members, I want to be part of the body of Christ. Beloved, we must grant entrance. Entrance to those who have repented. Entrance of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. And you say, "Well, Pastor, don't people supposed to clean themselves up before they become church members? Don't they supposed to have their life together before they're church members?"
You know, we don't want rough riffraff in here. We want decent, civilized Christians that we really like. They look good. They smell good. You know, our kind of people. Beautiful people. Is that what it's all about? No. Beloved, we come to church to do what? We come to church to be better people. We come to church to clean our act up. Right? It's like going to the gym. I'm going to wait until I'm really muscular and fit and lean, and then I'll go to the church, to the gym, because I'll fit then. Well, good luck on that one, right? Isn't that the same with the church? It's the church is where we do that. This is why Martin Luther called the church a what? A hospital for sinners. That's what it is. Yes, we're saints, beloved, but we're sinners as well. Secondly, and this is a little more difficult, the church must rattle the keys of the kingdom at those who are seriously, seriously misbehaving. Those who act up in the church, those keys need to be rattled. In fact, Jesus, when he says, whether two or three gathered in my name, I'm in your midst. Jesus is not talking about a church quorum, by the way. Jesus says, listen, if you have two witnesses that are witnessing immorality in a life of a professing believer, and that person doesn't repent, guess what? I've got your backing. So people are going to look at you, say, who are you to judge? Jesus says, don't worry about them. You've got my backing in heaven. And say the person doesn't repent. Then we take them to the church, and if they still don't repent over a serious sin, we're not talking about chewing bubble gum in church, but serious sins, the church is to do what? Ultimately, excommunicate. You know what excommunication means? You cannot, it's not only not partaking of the Lord's Supper, but the way Jesus defines it, Jesus says, treat that person like a publican. What does that mean? You're no longer friends with them. You don't go out eating with them. You don't do anything social events with them. Seriously? Is that what that means? Is that the extent that we go? Beloved, that's what I mean by rattling the keys. Well, Pastor, if we as a church do that, won't other churches just look down upon us maybe? And won't people in the world say, you judgmental Pharisees? Yeah, but who cares? Jesus says, whatever you bound on earth, I what? Bound in heaven. And you say, well, Pastor, what is the purpose of all that? Well, one is to uphold the holiness of God. You know the problem with our world now? There's no sense of the holiness of God. People think, well, I'm a good person. I'll die and go to heaven. Really? If you knew of the holiness of God, then you will know the extent of your sinfulness. That's the purpose of church discipline. Secondly, the purpose is to uphold holiness in the church. You know, people call us hypocrites. Why? Because sometimes there's as much unholiness in the church as it is in the world. But thirdly, the purpose of church discipline is not to punish, but it's restitution. Our prayer should be, should always be, anyone who's under church discipline, whether it's a pastor who's committed immorality, who's had to step down and is under the discipline of the presbytery in our case, we should be praying for that person. Pray for reconciliation. If a person is kicked out of the church because of grave immorality, adultery, whatever, we should pray for that person so that, as Jesus, Paul says, Satan will have that person for a period of time so that they may be broken, repent, and come back to the church and repent and receive that person. The purpose of discipline is not punishment, but always restitution. So, beloved, that's the keys of the kingdom. How many of you like to be elders now? Isn't that a grave responsibility? But it's a grave responsibility for the good of the church, and that's the work of the Lord. All right, I promise I'll stop. Let us pray. Lord God, I thank you for the day, and I thank you always for your word. And as we reflect on these texts, as we speak about the work of the Lord, it's a humbling work, but it's a work that we can do. One, because we are empowered, we are commissioned to do it. Secondly, we are empowered by the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, Lord, it's not a work that we do alone, but by the church, the gathered church. And we thank you, Lord, for leaders here in our church and other churches that are faithful in this regard. We pray, Lord, that we as your church will continue to do our work, to exercise the keys of the kingdom, Lord, both positively and even negatively at times if we have to. We pray, Lord, that we continue to be faithful until you return again, until we are in glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.